Well, amen. It's good to see you, friends. Let's go in our Bibles, would you, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. I have great confidence that it is in the nature of God to hear and answer prayer. And so the prayer that Matt just prayed, the prayer that we prayed collectively and have through our time together, and prayers that were prayed, many of you, back on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, looking toward this day, we can have confidence as we come to this time that we are not just going through a routine that does not have a spiritual dimension, that God is not with us and ready to help. So I have confidence as we come to God's word that he will help us. We are in the middle, you know, of a sermon, Jesus' most famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is where we're going to be today, verses 16, 17, 18. Are the last of three illustrations that are built on a principle that he gave us in the very first verse of the chapter. It's all just sort of expansion on an application of the big idea given in verse 1 that says, beware, be careful, take heed of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them. For they have no reward from your Father. And then he applied it. Care for the poor, prayer, and today it's fasting. So these are disciplines that were meant to, expressive of a number of disciplines that were to be practiced in secrecy. And this may seem like an odd collection of disciplines, but these were recognized by Jesus and by Jesus' followers as the ordinary behaviors of pious people in the appropriate right sense of the word. What's he saying? Don't give like hypocrites. Don't pray like hypocrites. And don't fast like hypocrites. You may notice, we look at the text in just a moment, that Jesus seems to have maintained a distinction between the actual hypocrite, that is the total fraud, and those who might at points be tempted to adopt the behavior of it, of a hypocrite. There's a you and a them. You don't need to be like them. Don't be like hypocrites, which opens, I think, a preliminary observation that I want to make before we read the text here. Just as your friend, a brother who loves you, and a brother who has been meditating on this theme now for a couple of weeks, and it has worked its way through my heart, this is for us. This is for you. We would probably not say this out loud, but it may be that we subtly put hypocrisy, the kind of duplicity that we see in this text, the phoniness, in a class of sins by itself as almost irredeemable. We might rightly and appropriately speak to the addict and say, there's mercy for you. You come to Christ, he will receive you. There is hope. The adulterer, those who are perverse in their behaviors. Jesus, we would set before him a merciful Christ who receives sinners. The post-abortive woman, there's a path forward for you. Christ will receive you. You are not outside the grace of God. But the proud hypocrite, the proud, egotistical man or woman who is self-serving in his practices. It's kind of fun to pound on the hypocrite until we see the hypocrisy in ourselves. And I would remind you that the same merciful Christ who receives the broken transgressor will receive you. Those of us who care a little too much what people think. So, as we go into this, let's set our hearts like David. So, Lord, would you just search my heart? As we open your word, search my heart, try my anxious thoughts and see if there are any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Verse 16, are you there? Matthew chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. Jesus speaking says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, anyone who reads Wendell Berry, and I know some of you do, knows about the long-legged house. It is his little writing cabin at the back of his property that looks out over the Kentucky River. It was built in the summer of 1963 on an embankment. He was 29 when he built it. He had left a prestigious job in New York and moved to his ancestral home in Kentucky and built this little cabin to write in. It's 12 feet by 16 feet, and it is very basic, a very Spartan kind of writing cabin. No power, no plumbing. There is a large 40-pane window that allows him to look out into the woods, a work table, a wood stove, and a cot. It sounds wonderful. He has never used a computer, so he does his writing with just a pad of paper and some well-sharpened pencils. And it is from this book, since the early 60s until now, that he has produced, he has given us more than 50 books, works of fiction, collections of essays, a number of collections of poetry. And he is beloved in the writing community. Often, when I mention his name to some of you, you'll say, well, I love Wendell Berry, because he feels like he's writing to me. Among his peers, he's considered special. He's received many of the prestigious awards. He is the only living writer to be in the Kentucky Writers Hall of Fame. And even now, he's into his 90s now, if he were to scratch out a little grocery list, it would be a treasured part of his corpus, and people would study it in classrooms to try to understand what he is saying. He has remained prolific well into his senior years, when you would expect him to dial it back. And in recent years, a friend asked him, Wendell, why? Why do you keep writing like you do? He said, well, I've always wanted to impress Tanya. Tanya is his wife. They married in 1957, over 60 years now. He said, I've just always liked the idea of impressing my wife. He said, I work alone at the cabin, but always in her presence. I feel the stakes are very high. I'm in conversation with her, a conversation that hasn't ended yet. So all those books you thought were written for you, they were not written for you. Jaber Crow, The Memory of Old Jack, The Peace of Wild Things. How come, Wendell? Why do you do what you do? I just want to impress Tanya. We can see the deficiencies in that response, but I love the simplicity and the clarity. A singular interest, a singular devotion, a clear and singular motive. What will Rhonda think? Or what will Tanya think? Probably Rhonda too. I'm sure he would be very interested in that. I use this illustration to open a question for all of us. It's a question we have to contend with if we're going to come to this table. Come to this discussion. Why do you do what you do? When you got up today, collected your things, got ready for church, why are you here now? Why do you practice the disciplines? Why do you open the Word of God? Why do you go before God in prayer? Why do you open your mouth to share the gospel? Why do you encourage people in the body? Why do you give of your resources to care for those in need? Well, I think it's a question that gets to the very heart of what we are all about. We say it all the time, but it is a penetrating question we have to contend with. What I do matters. Why I do what I do matters more. Well, the thesis, what we're going to give you here, I'm going to give you really just sort of one primary point and then a distortion and a reward. So the thesis, what I hope will be the primary thrust of the message, I'll put it in the form of an appeal or an invitation, and it is simply this: to embrace as good the simple practice of devotion. We'll define the specific devotional practice that Jesus has in mind. So I see this conceptually, big idea here, and then sort of a spoke down here and a spoke down here. Second and third points, consider and reject the fading reward when the practice is profaned. So fasting poorly. And then consider and prize the enduring, lasting reward when it is practiced purely. So embrace as good the simple practice of devotion. Of course, in this text, the practice of fasting, which we'll explain. Then consider, keep in your mind, and reject the fading, ephemeral, fleeting, passing reward when the practice is profaned, when I am practicing my righteousness for the eyes of those around me. He's saying that reward is temporal. And then consider and prize its enduring reward when practiced purely. Well, the big idea we want to just keep pressing out there throughout the message today is to embrace as good the simple practice of devotion. This is not a call to fast. This is not a directive or a command, but it is a practice that is assumed in Jesus' teaching. As I said a moment ago, this would have been to his hearers something that they would recognize as just the behaviors of those who are devout. So he assumes the practice of fasting, because he says a couple of times in this text, now when you fast. Now that may not be an ordinary practice of your devotional life. We probably shouldn't assume that. John Wesley said, some have exalted fasting beyond scripture and reason, and others have utterly disregarded it. This is a practice that is just absolutely never considered. It is not a focus at all, yet it is instructive to us in scripture. What exactly are we talking about? There are other religions around the world that practice fasting, even irreligious people with no real focus on God at all or any religion. Muslims at Ramadan will practice fasting. What distinguishes a Christian fast from these other practices? It was a custom, you know this, among the Pharisees, generally on Mondays and Thursdays, they would fast. And you know the story in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus told us, it's a made-up story, it's a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And one of the ways that the Pharisee commended himself before God in prayer was to say, hey, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And it is noteworthy that it is not the fast that Jesus condemned. It was the boasting about the fast. So this practice is a scriptural practice. So if you come to a text like this and say, I don't want to fast like a hypocrite, I best just keep eating. No, that would be a misapplication of this text. It is right that we would come humbly and submit to this practice. What exactly is it? But by the way, even in this text, like care for the poor, like praying, Jesus is not diminishing the legitimacy of this devotional interaction with God. Fasting is biblical. What is it not? It is not penance. What do I mean by that? You are not paying for your sins. You cannot skip enough meals to pay off that debt. You are not paying off your debt. So it is not penance. Augustus, top lady, not the labors of my hands could fulfill the law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So this practice of righteousness does not ingratiate us. It does not commend us to God. It is not penance, but it is often penitential in the sense that it is associated with times of confession and repentance before the Lord. And that is a right practice of these seasons of deprivation. What is it then exactly? What do we mean when we speak of fasting? And why ought we do it? Well, fasting is the temporary, voluntary setting aside of a good gift out of focused devotion. Now, you can probably expand on that, maybe give some nuance that I have not covered there, but it gives us a place to start. It is the temporary, voluntary setting aside of a good gift out of focused devotion. Now, one descriptor that, according to this text, would probably be good to add to that is that it's best practiced secretly. So that is what is in view here. Now, the monastics, some of you have read some of them, some of you are in those works even now, have promoted a kind of asceticism that is still practiced, where they renounce virtually all temporal pleasures at all indefinitely as a life, a kind of radical self-denial. They eat a very basic Spartan diet, sleep very little. When they do sleep, they sleep on the floor. Nothing in the way of amusement, or very little in the way of amusement. And there are all kinds of things associated with this sort of extreme kind of deprivation. And very often, it is attended to the kind of distortion that we talked about a moment ago. I have sinned to such a degree, I must live out the remainder of my life paying for my transgressions. Well, to adopt this lifestyle would be to not only dismiss the need for justification, but you have to answer the generosity of common grace. Paul's charge to the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and I think all of us would fit that bill. He charged them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. He gets to the purpose of the gifts. He gave you this that you might enjoy it. Isn't that remarkable? He is concerned for your delight. We'll eat together here. God has equipped us. We talk about this all the time. He's equipped our bodies with these little receptors at the back of our mouth that when we taste things, we were meant to awaken in us real joy and should be received as joy. So God is not anti-joy. God is not anti-laughter. He is not anti-feasting. In the book of Acts, we see food seems to have played a fairly prominent role. And so we're going to eat together today because we're Bible people. We're regulative. We're going to eat. And so we do. And it's important that we regularly do that. Among, however, the blessings that we anticipate, there is something eschatological. There's something down the road. Those promises of Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, it is promised, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away all tears from their faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. So let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God is not opposed to feasting. He is not opposed to celebration. He is not opposed to delight. So, received rightly. Received rightly. Every good gift directs our heart to the giver. By the way, that is really key to understanding everything we're going to talk about here. Received appropriately. Every good gift directs our hearts to our generous giver. James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change. Every good gift finds its origin in God. Why then ought we fast? Because fasting is a way of addressing our unregulated desire. A desire that terminates on the gift. It is easy, particularly when you've received such kindness from God, to just allow our gratitude to land there and stay there. We are equipped to know both extremes. So, taste and hunger are both instructive. They both help us understand the Lord more fully. The experience of taste, particularly delightful taste, rightly prompts us, I am not joking, to worship. When we receive this, it is good that we would see him as gracious and kind. I like to ask my friends sometimes, I may ask you this afternoon at dinner, when's the last time you ate something and said, that is fantastic? I can tell you in the last 7 days, I've eaten things right. I mean, it's good enough, it makes me want to set down my fork and go, that's fantastic. That is right. My dad, who's from South Alabama, would say, you put some of that on top of your head, your tongue will slap your brains out trying to get to it. A right kind of delight in good gifts. I have eaten in Charleston, South Carolina, shrimp and grits that are almost borderline sacramental. I eat this and go, this was meant to draw out joy from my heart. By the way, we've been equipped that way. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The problem becomes when we bump into that gift and that's all we experience. It's just, our gratitude terminates right there on the received blessing. And fasting says, Lord, I need you. I need you. More than these necessary things, more than these necessary things, I need you. Fasting is expressive of the truth that we've already seen in the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I am sustained. We are sustained by the word. And so this practice of voluntarily, for a time, setting aside a good gift, primarily food in this case, setting it aside has a way of disciplining our appetites and really a way of sorting out priorities. Now, I mentioned it's food. It could be any number of things. Could be media. Could be limiting time on screens. Maybe going for a season where you're just going to pull away from all this stimuli that is around us. Married couples, 1 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5, may decide together to set aside marital intimacy for a time, specifically with the focus of turning their hearts more fully to the Lord. The cessation of a good gift has a devotional aim. It is to see and find our joy in God. And it is less likely we are going to learn what hunger teaches us if we never feel hunger. So a fast helps accomplish this. By the way, don't we live with such abundance and in such a stimulus-rich environment that it may be that our appetites have gotten dulled already. That we don't even know. It's possible that it has been months since you actually felt the actual contracting feeling of hunger. Because we've got all we need. You get a little hungry, I just go there. And it opens a whole discussion about the relationship that food has in our life. Why is it that I would go so quickly there when my heart is anxious? Some of us never contend with boredom. We have a little device that can keep us entertained for hours and hours and hours. So the idea of having to sit and hold a thought in our mind without distraction, that would be, for some of us, a very unsettling thing. If the power goes out and if Verizon goes down, there's a low-level kind of, what am I going to do with my life if these things are not nearby. Well, hunger, taste instructs us. Hunger likewise instructs us. And David, I suppose, as much as anybody in the scripture, helps us see that. So much of the Psalms point us in that direction. Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4. How lovely are your dwelling place, is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs. Yes, faints for the courts of God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself. she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have grounded my hope and delight in you. So when we pray a prayer like we did just moments ago, satisfy us with your love, an honest assessment of our own hearts, saying, I think I already am satisfied, thank you. I've got plenty. I've got all I need. So a fast has a way of awakening us to our need for God. Psalm 63, O Lord, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul, this is appetite language, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. All that life offers me, your steadfast love, better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 42, you know this. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. Oh God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? Now, does any of that sound familiar to you at all? Does that resonate as true in your hearts? I can't make it. God, I cannot make it without you. You are the delight of my soul. And I'm willing, if necessary, to set aside these other things in order that it might awaken in me an awareness of my great need for you, my God. Now, this is consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Specifically his teaching on fasting. We're going to get to it in Matthew chapter 9, if I'm not dead. Our Lord links Christian fasting to a longing for the presence of Jesus. Do you know that? He links fasting, this discipline, to an ache for, a longing for the presence of Jesus. You'll see this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's a fair question. How come we don't get to eat? They get to eat. Why are we fasting, but your disciples are not fasting? How did Jesus respond? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. It seems that Jesus links this Christian fasting for an ache for the presence of Jesus. So in a sense, this may be helpful to think of it this way. Fasting is concerned with and responsive to Jesus' absence or perceived absence. So at the points when now we know Jesus is always with us, right? He will never leave us. There are times when our affections are weak. Surely you know this experience. There are times of spiritual dryness where a fast can be a biblical means of pressing us in to awaken appetites for us. So this may express hunger, or it may express a hunger for hunger. It may be an actual desire for God or an actual desire for the desire. I don't want you as I ought to want you. So use this season of deprivation that I would fix my eyes again on you. What you need, Christian, is Christ. You need the Lord. Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, all of the things that he pointed to that grounded his identity, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as for the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul said, just stack all of that up. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And be found in him. I want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to him as in his death. What drove the apostle? I want to know the Lord. I want to gain Christ. Does that resonate in your heart? Is that prospect sweet to your taste? Well, fasting is a means, a biblical means, of awakening appetite, or perhaps an appetite for an appetite, a hunger for a hunger. One of my favorite stories that Jesus tells is one of his shortest, another parable, a single verse, Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy that field. This is all about appetites and passions. That is, to understand fasting, you have to understand appetites and passions. One fairly contemporary man who understood this and spoke frequently to this was C.S. Lewis, particularly the area of desire. In his sermon, The Weight of Glory, I would read everything I could get my hands on if it would land me at The Weight of Glory. It stands apart in my mind as particularly helpful among his writings. And I know that I am in a room full of Lewis enthusiasts, so I will not embarrass myself by trying to pronounce the German word for desire. But I know it's not Sehnsucht, something like that. In speaking of this desire, this is Lewis' words. In speaking of this desire for our far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm also committing an indecency. I am trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you may take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia, romanticism, adolescence. We cannot hide it, because our experience is constantly suggesting it. We betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty and behave as if it has settled the matter. But the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It is not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, the good images of what we really desire, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn to dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower they have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, and news from a country that we have never yet visited. We are hardwired for desire. And appetites and passions, even taste, points us in that direction. Now, consider. That's the big, big, big focus and my best summary of what we're talking about. But now consider, and may we reject the fading reward of profaning this holy practice. So what I just described to you is so sweet. Can you imagine people sullying it by inviting other people to applaud you for it? Well, that is exactly what Jesus is speaking here. This is something so intimate, so precious, so sweet that you would be seemingly oblivious to the people around you. Well, that is exactly what is in view. You see it in our text. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. What's happening here? These hypocrites are taking measures to ensure that their righteous deeds get noticed. Now, I'm telling you, I don't think that is foreign to any of us. I think that is an impulse, and it can be very subtle. It can be happening as an operating system beneath the surface that we don't even aware of, that tempers our conversation, that has us say things even without even thinking about it, because we're concerned about how we are being received by the community. And Jesus said that subtle temptation is what you want to address. How do the hypocrites fast? Well, they make sure they're going to this whole pathetic, preposterous, you know, down trodden, just kind of mess up your hair and just looking so weak. And that is really was a way of maybe drawing out a question so people would look at it and say, oh, well, she's in a fast or he's fasting. Now, this is subtle. Let me give you an example. And by the way, I think if we only apply Jesus' teaching here to almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, we're going to miss, I think, the larger thrust. This would be any righteous act. Any righteous act. If I were to hear you pull into my driveway yesterday afternoon, and I instinctively turn off the football game, hide the Doritos, brush off my chest, and spread out commentaries and lexical aids and scratches peaceful paper, and when you come in, I go, I probably should clean up this mess. I just working on Greek vocab. I like to do that on Saturdays in the fall. And that would be a brazen distortion of the truth. It would be deceitful. If this afternoon I sit down at your table with a plate, but I don't have anything on it. And you go, Ronnie, why isn't there any food on your plate? Well, I'm fasting. Well, that would be a little frontal. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something that operates a little more quietly behind the scenes. It is that quest to be accepted, the quest to be acknowledged, the quest to be esteemed. It's the itch to find a place on the inside. It's a desire to be noticed and applauded. And I'm saying that is alive in us, and it has to be, we have to labor to subdue it. It is easy to find yourself on that treadmill, and it is hard to get off. It may take the form of just casually referencing something that you're reading so that people go, oh, Bavi, impressive. Whatever's behind what I want to put out there on Facebook in the back of my mind, think, I wonder if this person will see it. I wonder if this will be noted by those around me. Just references in casual conversation, just an evangelistic conversation, just sharing the gospel with my neighbor. When really what is behind us is this really dark impulse to be noticed. Jesus said, don't do your righteous deeds to be seen by others. I think it's a much larger discussion related to matters of conscience and objectionable matters. But I think we can see a kind of complicity if we promote a culture that grants and withholds reward based on what a person does or doesn't do. And we would be warned on both sides of that discussion. Who she reads, what he listens to, who he retweets. Romans 14 would say, on this area of objectionable matters, matters of conscience, it is before his own master that he stands or falls. So do not judge. There's something to be wary of on either side of this discussion. Those who thirst for acclaim and those who grant it. The praise-hungry Pharisee and the hyper-observant gatekeeper. You fix your eyes on Jesus and you serve him. Serve him. Delight in him. Commune with him. Find your home in him. There's something to be wary of on either side of that discussion. Well, I think this opens a question. It's really a massive question, a penetrating question for all of us to ask. When that desire rises in me, what am I expecting from the commendation of others that the gospel hasn't already provided? At the point when it becomes important to me that I be noticed by those around me, what am I expecting from you that Jesus hasn't already given me in Christ? It may be no more complex for us than the sense that we have in Jesus everything we need. I've got a counselor friend who was visiting with a couple who were in crisis. They were having difficulty. And the man was, about midway through a counseling session, said, look, called him by name, says, What I need from my wife is this. And the counselor stopped him and said, no, what you need is the gospel. What you need is the gospel. Listen, in Christ, he has already supplied all your needs. So what is it that is awake in me that I'm wanting to supplement what Jesus has provided? I think that's what is beneath this discussion. Can you be okay if nobody tells you you're okay? Can you be good if nobody tells you that you are good? If the need to be felt, or to, the need is felt to be noticed and affirmed by others, it is possible that our own awareness of and our rest in the gospel has begun to slip, if that is alive in our hearts. So we should probably ask, how actual, how prominent in our thinking is our own experience of the work of Christ if the commendation of others feels as important as it does? What do you hope to get from others that Jesus hasn't already supplied? What does Jesus say in the text here? Listen, what do they do? They're gloomy, they're downcast, they give the appearance, the external appearance, so that people will know that they are fasting. And he says to them, they have received their reward. I think one of the things that's interesting about this whole section is that everybody gets rewarded, right? I mean, they get a reward. They're rewarded for their, they get the approving nod. Well done, nice going. And I said this a few weeks ago, that ain't nothing, but it ain't much. That is fleeting, and you're going to have to do it again tomorrow. And you're going to have to do it again tomorrow. To keep that satiated, you're going to have to always be at work trying to gain the approval of your neighbors. Well, it would be easy, I think, to come to a text like this and see only the distortion. And it is prominent in our text. The hypocritical motive. But we mustn't miss here, Christian, that Jesus is describing a pure act of devotion that is seen by God and rewarded. Can I say that again? Don't just get hung up on the distortion of the hypocrite. Jesus is describing here a pure act of devotion that is seen by God, our text says so, and is rewarded. The Father sees, and he will reward. So we see, and I think are drawn to this simple act of devotion before the Lord. We have considered and would reject that temporal, fleeting reward when pride profanes it. And finally, let us consider and prize highly its enduring reward when it is practiced purely. Let's look again at our text. When you fast, Do not be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they desire or they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We're instructed in two directions here. Don't fast to be seen by man. Do fast to be seen by God. We see both here. Don't do it to be seen by man, but rather do it that God might see. What is he telling us? We need to avoid that whole pathetic display, the gloomy appearance, the disfigured face. Rather, he actually points to some proactive steps. Take measures to keep this from becoming a performance. So what does he mean here? A legalistic application of this text will say, if I'm going to fast right, I'm going to need a rag, I'm going to need some face wash, and I'm going to need some oil for my head. Well, that's not the point. What he's saying is, go about your routine like you normally would. Get up and wash your face. Don't walk around like you're in some kind of distress. Put a little oil in your head. Straighten up your hair. But when you go out into public, don't give the impression that you are in a fast. Specifically, taking measures to keep this between you and the Lord. I think that purity, there are elements in a good relationship that are just you. It is just for you and your beloved. In the same way, this is just for you and your beloved. This is not for the community. So the call is for us to take measures to ensure our righteous acts are missed by others, not seen by us. No pretense, no affectation, just simple communion between you and God. Well, again, we go to the diagnostic questions. Whose commendation would be most precious for you? Maybe some of you are acquainted with David Pallison's work. Those x-ray questions can be so helpful. What is beneath this? Why does this seem so important to me? Whose commendation would be most priceless to you? Whose rejection would be unbearable? What grounds your okayness? Assuming you are okay, why are you okay? That need is met in Christ, and he rewards this with himself. What is the great reward? What is the gain of the gospel? We get Christ. We get God. That is, it is not just the clearing of our guilt, though that is wonderful. We get God. So I ask you again, is that attractive? Is that prospect sweet to you? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for us, for sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It is not just to get your sins forgiven. It gets the sins out of the way so that you might gain the Lord. He suffered once, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's what fasting instructs our hard hearts to prize. We sang today, unto the grave. What shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. And there we will rise to meet the Lord, and there sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. What is the reward? Listen, he rewards this. He rewards it with himself. So the assessment of your community or your colleagues or your children or your spouse, whether it is positive or negative, it feels big, it is not big. It feels primary. It is not primary. It feels conclusive. It is not conclusive. Who you are, who you truly are, is what God in Christ has made you by the gospel. You ground your joy right there. Ground your joy there. Find your hope there as a beloved child of God. This has nothing to do with achievement, has nothing to do with performance. As one who has been declared righteous, as one who has been united to the Lord, made one with him by the Spirit, bought with a price, accepted in the beloved, chosen by God, adopted as his child, made complete in Christ, Colossians 2. Having access, clear, free, generous access by grace to Jesus. Free from any condemnation that could be brought against you. This is true of you. This is the most true of you. These other things feel big. They are not big. They feel important. They are not important. They feel conclusive. They are not conclusive. What is truest is what is true of you in Christ. So don't waste another sleepless night, Christian, grasping for the approval of others. You remember the gospel. And you rest your hopes right there. You know, the whole discussion boils down to fear of man, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's just fear of man. Ed Welch taught us, people are big, God is small. Proverbs 29, verse 25. I want you to hear both sides of this proverb. The fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That's the safe place. So turn around. There's a fear of man. You cannot win at that game. But he who trusts in the Lord, you're safe there. So let us contend together with the sad lies that are at work in our hearts that would drive us to live like this. What must we believe about ourselves or God or the opinions of others to live in this kind of bondage? Let us set before ourselves today the beautiful prospect, the freedom of just pure devotion before God, unaffected by our neighbors, no theatrics, no concern for praise or acclaim. Let us call our own hearts to a simple life of quiet devotion to God, unconcerned with how it plays in public. Oblivious to whether your righteous acts are seen or unseen. Whether you eat, 1 Corinthians 10:31, or don't eat. Whether you drink or don't drink. Do all to the glory of God. Set your heart there. I think of Wendell Berry gathering his pencils and notebooks and climbing the steps to the long-legged house, spreading out his papers on the table, putting pencil to paper. He's not thinking about the committee at Pulitzer or the Times or the editors of Garden and Gun. He's not even thinking about you, his reader. I just want to please my wife. That kind of simplicity, that kind of purity, as sweet as it is, let us esteem an even higher motive. Christian, why do what you do? Worship, prayer, giving, feasting, fasting. May we shun the fleeting reward of commendation and embrace with joy the gaining of Christ, our portion. Our soul's great treasure, the center of all delights, and what we really want anyway. May God grant that. So Father, would you grant that? Lord, to the degree, and it's probable, it's very probable, that our hearts are disordered today. We want things that are wrong, or we want right things too much. or we want the right things, we don't see the generous giver beneath the gift. Lord, in all of this, would you grant that our satisfaction would be in Christ? Lord, thank you that what is truest about us is true as we have been united to your Son, who offered up his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And that he took the shame. He bore the shame that we might be prized sons and daughters. And so we delight in that. We find hope in that. Our hearts are at peace there. Grant that it would deepen. And Lord, may the largeness of the gospel, Lord, I pray that that would fill our field of vision to the degree that we don't even consider how we are received by those around us. Satisfy us with your love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.